When I was in California, a pastor friend and I used to try to have lunch about once a month, and then often after we had eaten our lunch, we would go for a walk together to continue our conversation. On one occasion, as we just did a simple walk, and he was a man as young as I am, so very young, but you know what I mean, he was not frail, but as we continued our walk, he seemed out of breath and seemed very fatigued and had to sit down a time or two and rest. And when I inquired as to what was wrong, he said, well, he thought he had a touch of the flu. But a couple of weeks later, the symptoms were continuing, and he went to get a checkup, and the doctors discovered a massive tumor in his chest and diagnosed him with lymphoma. They began chemotherapy, but it was too late, and my friend died after a couple of rounds of chemotherapy. And to fight cancer like that, the trick is you've got to discover it early and then go after it aggressively. And as I've thought often on the analogy, it seems to me that sin is like cancer in the human soul, that often it begins sort of unnoticed. Maybe just a little compromise here, a little wrong there. And the symptoms, well, there's a few, but we shrug them off and sort of like a little case of the flu say, well, it'll be okay, and go on about our lives. But if we don't move in and check it and respond in God's way to it, it leads to corruption in the individual heart. It spreads to, of course, family relationships. It goes beyond the family and contaminates an entire society if unchecked. And the final result, if it goes to its end of its course, is God's judgment. And thankfully, it doesn't have to go that far. Throughout the process, God is appealing to people to come to Him for the only cure of the sin that is within us like cancer, and He gives us repeated offers to be restored. Now, the process I've just described really sums up Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, which is a description of the earth just prior to God's judgment in the flood. And it shows us that sin always begins with compromise. If it is unchecked, it moves on to corruption, and then further it goes on to condemnation from God, unless, of course, we respond to His grace, which is there right to the end. Now, we would do well to pay attention to the text we have read for a very significant reason. In Matthew chapter 24, our Lord Jesus Christ said that the days just prior to His return to this earth would be very similar to the days just prior to the flood, in which God brought about the worst judgment He has ever brought on the earth until He will bring it again in the days of Armageddon. Jesus said this, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away." And then He adds, "So shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, as you think about it, there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that those people in the days before the flood were going on about life as if there's no end, no judgment, no tomorrow. Eat, drink, be merry. It doesn't matter. Life is going on. But the Lord said they had ignored those repeated warnings of judgment until the day Noah entered the ark, and then it was too late, and judgment came. And He said, it's going to be precisely the same when I return to this earth. People will be going on about life, living their lives as if there is no judgment. And so the message to us is, make sure you listen to God's warnings about your sin, because if you disregard them, the day will come, and Christ will return, or you will die and be standing before Him, and it will be too late. That is the message of our text, that sin has a full course, a course unto judgment, but that God has intervened in mercy and that we should respond to Him. The first thing you see here about this course that sin takes is that it begins with compromise. Now, I struggle here because we are apt to lose the application of our text and the interpretation, and yet I can't gloss over the interpretation because there's some fairly significant interpretive matters that we need to deal with in order to understand the text. We read in verses 1 and 2 that it came about when men began to multiply, or when the population grew on the face of the earth, daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the interpretive question that everyone needs to answer is, who were these sons of God, and who were the daughters of men? And the debate on this is centuries old. It goes back even before the time of Christ to Jewish interpreters beforehand. Whatever view is right, I hope at the end here we can come back to the application, but I do need to spend some time on explaining the text before we apply it. And there are three main views that have been propounded on trying to answer this question, who are these sons of God that Moses writes about here? The first view is that they were powerful rulers or kings on the earth, probably controlled by demons, who were trying to achieve fame and fertility for themselves by violence and by adding to their harems and taking over various territories and so on. In support of that particular interpretation is the fact that some ancient Near Eastern kings were called sons of their gods. And even in the Hebrew Bible, the word Elohim is used a few times to refer to human rulers or those in human authority. This view would understand then the daughters to be just simply women, and the sin of these rulers was they're trying to lust for power and for women and to use immorality to achieve immortality through their powerful conquests and so on. The weaknesses of that interpretation are it seems kind of forced on the text. You wouldn't expect that as you read down through the Bible, and Moses' readers probably wouldn't have expected it, and that it's kind of stretching the biblical language that is used. That's not been a very prominent or popular view. The next two are more prominent. The second view that is often propounded is that these sons of God refers to fallen angels or demons who came to the earth in human bodies and cohabited with women, resulting in a superhuman kind of race called the Nephilim. In verse 4, before you shrug off that view, let me mention to you that a number of highly respected Bible scholars have held to it. A.W. Pink, Donald Gray Barnhouse, Ray Stedman, James Boyce, Charles Ryrie are a few. And the view goes back as early as the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament in 200 B.C. One of the manuscripts that has come down to us from antiquity has that interpretation of it. Justin Martyr and Tertullian, two early church leaders, propounded the view. It was vigorously opposed by Augustine as well as Chrysostom, and later by the Reformers. But still, since there are so many strong Bible teachers who have held it, obviously there are some good reasons for doing so, since those men are not stupid. The strongest argument for it is that the term sons of God in the Hebrew Bible is used only a few times here and then in the book of Job, and a similar phrase once in Daniel and a couple of times in the Psalms. And every time it is used, it is referring to angels. In addition, they connect several New Testament passages in 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 2, in the book of Jude, where it says that during the time of the flood, the demons, certain demons, had abandoned their proper abode and now were kept under judgment, in chains under judgment for the day of judgment and so on. And they argue that they abandoned their spirit abode and took on flesh to cohabit with these women. If you ask the question, well, how in the world can angelic beings do such a thing? They will refer you to Genesis chapter 19, where in Sodom and Gomorrah, the angelic beings come there to rescue Lot, and the men of Sodom, being perverted, tried to grab these angels to have homosexual relations with them, and they say if they could do that, then certainly they could have heterosexual relations as well. If you raise the objection that Jesus said that angels in heaven do not marry and that we will not either in heaven, they say precisely in heaven nobody will marry, but on earth we can, and so can they perform that function, and so that's how they get around that. They also will argue that in the context of Genesis, Satan has a purpose, and that is to try and thwart God's promise to bring deliverance through the seed of the woman, through Messiah, who will crush the serpent's head. And therefore, he insidiously tried to introduce this race, superhuman race here of giants, and trying to produce immortality to human beings by bypassing God's curse on their sin. Now, in spite of all of those arguments, I reject that interpretation for several reasons. The main reason I reject it is I think it creates mind-boggling theological problems that you don't need to create in order to explain the text in a very normal sense in its context. So why adopt it? First of all, to me, there is the mind-boggling theological problem of how angelic beings can have sex with women. I mean, it is one thing to say that a demon will inhabit a human male who then marries a female and they have offspring, human offspring, but to me it is incredible, and it makes the Bible sound like Greek mythology, to say that some angelic being comes down to earth and joins himself to a woman and produces some sort of offspring. And that's the second theological problem. What in the world were these offspring? Were they angel men somehow, or demon men? I mean, there's no such category in the Bible. We have God, we have angels and demons, and we have people, but there's no mix of the twain together in the Bible. And so you get into all kinds of problems. You know, what kind of soul did they have if they were angel men or demon men? To me, you're just getting into mind-boggling kinds of problems. In answer to the objection that the term sons of God always refers to angels, I would point out it always refers to good angels. You can look up all the references to it in the Bible, and it always refers to righteous angels, not to demons. And certainly it is a strange designation to call demons sons of God, if Moses wanted us to understand that. With reference to the other New Testament references in 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude, there are other adequate interpretations of that that you don't have to introduce this mythological sounding concept to explain. And so I just come back to saying, why introduce it when there is a perfectly normal explanation of the text in its context that is quite satisfying? And that leads me to the third and correct view, which is my view. That is that the sons of God refers to the godly descendants of Seth, who have just been referred to in chapter 5, and the daughters of men refers to the daughters primarily of the ungodly line of Cain that we read about in chapter 4. Moses has just presented the descendants of Cain who went out from the presence of the Lord, and the descendants of Seth, who called upon the name of the Lord. And the problem that is here being described is the intermarriage or intermingling of these two descendants, two family lines, so that the godly line was seduced into worldliness and sin leading up to the great judgment of the flood. Now, that is not to deny that Satan was involved in the process. Every time there is worldliness and sin, Satan is there seducing people into wrong ways and so on. But I would argue that to say that Satan was seducing men from a godly heritage to marry godless women is very credible. To say that Satan or our demons were marrying these women and producing some sort of unknown species, to me, is again mythological and I think unworthy of solid biblical scholarship. Now, the biggest objection to my view, and of course there are objections, or else everybody would agree, right? The biggest objection or problem to the view I have espoused is, why did Moses call them the sons of God? That seems like an unusual designation. And I agree it is perhaps unusual, but I would go with the answer that has been propounded by a number of scholars, that Moses here is trying to show the high standards that these young men should have held to and did not, to show their culpability in what they did. They were from the godly line of Seth. They were, in that sense, sons of God. And by the way, in the Old Testament, often God's people are referred to as his sons and daughters, his children. And so that is not an abnormal, even though it doesn't use this particular Hebrew phrase, it's not an abnormal designation. And that what Moses is trying to show his readers is that these men who should have known better were marrying these women on the basis of physical attraction. Verse 2, they saw that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose, not whomever God chose. They were not waiting on the Lord, but rather they were just marrying whatever pretty girl came along, trying to follow the lusts of the flesh and not follow God's purposes. I would add another piece of evidence in favor of this interpretation is Luke chapter 3, verse 38, where Luke has traced back the line of our Lord Jesus Christ all the way through Seth to Adam. And then he doesn't stop there, but he names Adam as the son of God. And to me, Luke was probably basing that on Genesis chapter 6 here and saying the line that takes us back to the original son of God, Adam, who fell, is through Seth. And now here is the new, the only son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rescues the human race from where Adam failed it. Now, all of that was interpretation. And like I said, I don't want to lose the application, but I had to go through that, I think, to make sure you understand the text. The application, and I would argue whatever view you take, it's still applicable in this way, is sin always begins with compromise. In this case, these young men knew better. They were from a family that they had had training and teaching to say this is wrong, and yet they did not do it. They compromised in this area of wrongful marriage. And it's not a problem that was relegated to the generations before the flood. I see it happening all the time with young people from Christian homes, young people who have made a profession of faith, and they come into the church, and along comes Mr. Nice Unbeliever. And they're all nice, by the way. Satan doesn't bring you the scoundrels. He brings you the nice select ones. And here they are, and there is a marriage that takes place. Oh, he promised to raise the children in the faith. He promised to go to church with me. He is so nice. And the rest of it is history, as it does not prove to be so nice. Or the other way, also, a young man attracted by lust to a young woman who is a very beautiful young woman. And certainly we know the feelings are very strong in that time in life. And so on the basis of the physical, he gets involved with her. And then that leads to a marriage, but it is a marriage for superficial reasons. And when either the physical wears thin or perhaps begins to go the way of all flesh and she gains weight or whatever, marriage ends up breaking up. I read about one in Hollywood just the other day in the paper. I think it lasted 6 weeks. Hollywood marriage, you know, obviously based on the physical. Now, certainly it's right to be attracted to the one you're married on a physical basis, but the point is God has called us to marriages that are based on godliness and on a desire to follow him. Now, the relationship here between these young men and these women was not just simply one, though, that applies to those of you who are single. It applies to every one of us, because at the root of what happened was they compromised their integrity. You see, they had a name to live up to as the sons of God, the descendants of men like Seth and Enoch and these men who walked with God. That was their title, their name, but they gave in to the flesh. And that's a very common problem for all of us in whatever area. Perhaps on the job, you're known as the Christian. That's your name. They know you go to church. They know you profess Christ. And then something happens and you compromise your testimony. Perhaps you get in a tight situation and you don't tell the truth. Or perhaps you use profanity or some other thing comes up and your testimony is smudged. But rather than doing the Christian thing, which is to confess your sin to the Lord and to those you've wronged and ask forgiveness, you do a cover-up job because you got to protect that name. And your integrity is compromised. It happens with Christian leaders all the time. They stand in the pulpit or get in front of the church as lay leaders and everyone looks at them and thinks, my, what a model of Christianity. But perhaps at home, they're not in control of their temper and they mistreat their wife or their children with abusive language. And they don't go to them and say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? And again, there's a breach of integrity. Now, Satan knows you can only live with that dichotomy so long. Neither you snap or what often happens, the kids say, phooey on it. I don't want any of this hypocrisy. And they're out the door. It happens all the time. And so I would say, by way of application, guard your integrity. Now, integrity doesn't mean perfection. Integrity means living the Christian life. And the Christian life acknowledges, the Bible acknowledges, we do sin as Christians. It just tells us how to deal with our sin. When you sin, confess it and acknowledge it and turn from it and seek to walk in God's ways. And as we walk in the light with reality with God, then people realize there is integrity there and they will be attracted to our God. So sin always begins with that kind of compromise. If it's not checked, if we don't confess it and turn from it, then it goes on to corruption. Now, I'll come back to verse 3, but let's go on to verse 4, where Moses says that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And we have another interpretive question, and that is, who were these guys? Some of your translations may translate it giants or something like that. Those who hold to the angelic view I mentioned earlier, the angels cohabiting, many of those will say that this is a superhuman race that was the result of that. Some don't say that, but you'll notice that the text does not specifically state that. It just says they were on the earth in those days and also afterward. The word in Hebrew only occurs one other time, and that is in Numbers 13:33. Where when the spies come back from spying out the land of Canaan, they report that they had seen the Nephilim. And they say how we felt like grasshoppers in comparison to them. The Hebrew word root, Nephilim, means to fall upon. And so probably what these men were, whether physical giants or not, were men who were notorious for falling upon their enemies. They were brutal, violent, vicious men who would just as soon pull out their sword and whack off your head as they would say hello to you. They were power-hungry kind of brutal sorts of powerful leaders. And the point that is being made here is, again, that their sin on the earth had grown into this unchecked kind of corruption. And in verse 13, God gives as one of his reasons for destroying the earth, the earth is filled with violence because of them. They had just given in to full reign of unchecked sin. I think this is further further affirmed by God's evaluation up in verse 5. It says, then the Lord saw, and by the way, if you've been reading from Genesis 1, you'll remember that the last time the Lord saw, he saw his creation and it was good. Now the Lord sees, and he sees that the wickedness of man was very great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God looked beyond the deeds and he saw the heart. Alfred Edersheim says of verse 5, this means more than the total corruption of our nature as we should now describe it, and refers to the universal prevalence of open, daring sin and rebellion against God brought about when the separation between the Sethites and the Kenites ceased. And so verse 5 is God's description of the overwhelming corruption of that generation. But I think, and I'm going to explore this more next week as I deal more with the doctrinal side of verse 5, I think that that verse also describes the corruption of every human heart since the fall. Now, by God's grace, it doesn't always work its way out into the kind of extreme violence and corruption that was on the earth just before the fall. Although, I would add, our society is pushing the limits. We're getting close. But in every human heart, there still is that seed of corruption towards sin. Jesus described it in Mark 7 when he said, "It is out of the heart, from within, that come all of these sins," and he gives a terrible list of sins. He says, all these things stem from within, from the heart. Paul affirms the same thing, of course, in Romans. Even here in Genesis, after the flood, in chapter 8 and verse 21, after Noah and his family are the only ones on the face of the earth, and they come off the ark and they build an altar, God there says, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man." My version reads "for," but probably the Hebrew particle could be translated "though." "The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." What men is he talking about here? He's talking about Noah and his sons and their wives and his own wife. They were the only people on the face of the earth. And so God's view again of the human race, even after he had destroyed all of the wicked in the flood, was still that the intent of their heart is evil from their youth. And that's God's revelation of our condition. Now, if you want to verify God's viewpoint, look around. I mean, it doesn't take very long, even watching the evening news, to realize the truth of what is going on. The violence. Heard this morning another bomb went off in Jerusalem, killing a busload of people. It happens in our society as well, as near as Oklahoma City and so on. The greed, the corruption, the sexual immorality, the self-centeredness, men boasting in themselves. But you know, you think about it, and it's not just out there, is it? I'll bet that if I asked for a volunteer for all of the thoughts that you had last week to be put on the overhead up here with your name attached to be read by the congregation, I wouldn't have any takers. In fact, I'll bet if I did it in advance and said, "Let's go for next week. You can try to think just good thoughts all week long. You want to be broadcast up here?" There isn't a soul here who knows his own heart who would say, "Sure, yeah." We all battle horrible thoughts. By God's grace, I can say I have consistent victory over the deeds of sin in my life outwardly. But I'll tell you, I battle the thought life every day. And so do you if you're walking with God. It's there. It is God's indictment on the human race. Martin Luther said 4 centuries ago, "Without the Holy Spirit and without grace, man can do nothing but sin, and so goes on endlessly from sin to sin." And he's absolutely right. Excuse me. So sin's course begins with compromise. It moves on to corruption. And if unchecked, it ends in condemnation. And we'll be studying the flood in weeks ahead as to how God condemned the whole earth because of their judgment. Verses 6 and 7 state God's intent. "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I have made them.'" Now, when the Bible says God is sorry, or in the King James Version it reads God repented, we need to understand that God in his person, in his perfections of his nature, in his purposes for all eternity, God is immutable. That means unchanging, unchangeable. He doesn't say, "Whoops, man blew it. Now what am I going to do? I got to change my plan." It doesn't take God by surprise. He works all things after the counsel of his will, Paul says in Ephesians 1:11. But why the writer says God was sorry or God repented is to help us as finite creatures to understand the heart of God. And the language is anthropomorphic. It is God in human terms in a way that we can kind of understand. And the point of it is to reveal the heart of God in response to human sin, that God is grieved by our sin, and that God doesn't get a sadistic kick out of judgment, so to speak, that he is not a God who is just and stern with no heart. When he is just or when he judges, he always judges justly. He certainly had every reason to wipe out the earth in the flood. But the point is, God doesn't just do it in a cold and heartless fashion, but rather he is tender, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And when God has to judge men, he does it, as it were, from our point of view at least, the Bible presents it with reluctance. He says to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? That is the great heart of our God. And thankfully it is here, or this would be a very dismal section to teach on if all it was that sin begins with compromise and leads to corruption and ends in condemnation, then we all would have to say, oh, woe is me, I'm in big trouble. But throughout the process, there is the abundant mercy and grace of God. And so the final thing we can see here is, at any point along the process, we can respond to the grace of our God. And we see it here in our text in verse 8. But Noah, oh, I'm glad that word is in there, but Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word favor means undeserved favor. It doesn't say Noah earned favor with God. He found it. And that's the only way any sinner ever comes to God, is not by earning it or deserving it, but by finding God's mercy. See, Noah was just as much a sinner as we are. We saw that in chapter 8, verse 21. You see it again in chapter 9, when after the flood and all of God's mercies on him, Noah gets drunk. Sad situation. Noah was a sinner, but Noah had turned from his sin to the provision God had offered, and he was saved. And that's the only difference with Christians. It's not that we are not sinners. We are, as Paul said, the chief of sinners. But by God's mercy, we turn from our sin to God's provision, and we are saved from our sin. And the result in Noah's case was, except for those exceptions, a righteous life. He did live a godly life. But, you know, this is significant here in verse 8 because it's the first time the word favor or grace appears in the Bible. Now, it's not the first time that grace appears in the Bible. We saw grace in chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned and God could have just blotted them out, but he came and provided animal skins for them and showed them the way that he would provide. We saw grace in chapter 4 when Cain, instead of responding to God's repeated challenge to deal with his sin, murdered his brother. And rather than wiping Cain out, God was merciful to him. We saw grace in chapter 5 when there was a man born to Enoch and he named him Methuselah, which name, as we saw last week, means when he is dead, it will come. What will come? God's judgment, because if you add up the chronologies, the death of Methuselah was the year that the flood came upon the earth. And we saw that it was God's grace with Methuselah, because here is the man who lived longer than any other recorded human life. And it was a testimony to the fact that God, again, was gracious and patient. And over almost a millennium of that man's life, God was calling to that generation through Enoch, through Methuselah, through Noah, saying, turn from your wicked ways and come to me. But then God's grace ran out and the flood came. The ark was sealed, the waters came, and it was too late. God's grace is seen in chapter 6 when it says in verse 3, my spirit will not strive with man forever because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The word strive there means to judge in the sense of striving to restrain men from their evil ways and their sin. And God is saying that he had not yet cast off the human race, even though they had cast off God, even though they were filled with violence and corruption, God was still appealing to them. And though some understand the 120 years to now be a shortening of man's lifespan, I take it rather to mean that God is saying 120 years and counting until Methuselah dies and the flood comes. And throughout that 120 years, there was Noah building that ark, and men mocking, laughing, judgment. You know, some fat chance building an ark out here in the desert. What an idiot. And all that time, God in his grace, patiently calling. And he's doing that now. He's still doing that. And men say, where's the promise of his coming? From time immemorial, things just go on as they have. He's not coming back. You got to be kidding. God patiently calling men and women to repentance. That is his abundant grace. I believe that if the earth then had responded, even as Nineveh did when Jonah went to them, and they responded by repenting, I believe God would have done as he did with Nineveh. He would have relented on his judgment. But then when sin was at its peak, we read, but Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's a tremendous encouragement, because we live in a day similar when sin is unbridled. And maybe even someone here, though respectable outwardly, here you are in church, inwardly the Holy Spirit has been convicting you because you know in your heart there is sin against God. And maybe you've done a pretty good cover-up job so far. Nobody knows. Just a few, but it's there, and it's gnawing at you and nagging at you. And God in his grace is saying, why will you perish? Come to me. Come to me. Come to me. It's not too late. I'm glad that Jesus, when he was on earth, said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. Not that anyone is righteous. Jesus didn't mean that, but some of us think we are. And that's the main problem, the coming to Christ, is we think, well, I'm pretty good, you know. Got a few sins, yeah, but nothing big. And we congratulate ourselves rather than seeing that the slightest sin is an offense to a holy God. If you will agree with God's evaluation of your heart, and as Jesus in the parable said, cry out, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He will today. He will. But please hear this message, and that is, God's grace does run out. It did in the day of the flood. It will in the day of our Lord Jesus, when he comes with his angels dealing out retribution to those who have rejected him. It will be an awesome, fearful day when, as Scripture says, men will cry out to the rocks to fall on them and protect them from the wrath of the Lamb. Frightening, frightening time. But you need not be there in that time against the Lord. You can be on his side by responding to his grace now. The Apostle Paul said, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That man is the Lord Jesus Christ, and his day is coming soon. And we're all infected with this cancer. It's called the cancer of sin, and only God has the remedy. And by turning to him, he will deal with it and give you salvation from sin through our Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul again said, behold, today is the day of salvation. Don't leave without being right with God through Christ. Let's bow before him. We don't know how long we have till Christ returns. We don't know how long we have till we die. And after this comes judgment. We do know that today is a day of grace, of God putting all of your sin on the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin bearer, and being just in declaring you righteous because your sin has been atoned for through Christ. That is his offer. And I appeal to you, if you're here without Christ as Savior and Lord, Don't delay. Come to Jesus. It's as simple as Jesus said when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and all who looked at that serpent were healed. Jesus said, "So shall the Son of Man be lifted up, so that all who believe in him will have eternal life." Look to Christ, crucified for your sin, but not just crucified, buried and risen again, and God will grant you his salvation by faith in Christ. Father, I pray that any here, unsure of their standing with you, would not leave today without making sure Christ is their Savior. And we would ask that Jesus would be lifted up and glorified in our midst. Amen.